Hebrews chapter 6. Now, I don't know if the thing about Christmas dinner and Thanksgiving Day is the wait for that meal. And those of you that work in the kitchen and have prepared those things, you know how much time and preparation it takes for that meal. In other words, it's more than just throwing things together, but you want them to be just right. You want them not only to taste good, you want them to look good. One of the major things is trying to make food appealing not only to the stomach, but to the eye. And a lot of money is spent for that purpose. Now, so it takes more time to prepare a meal than it does to enjoy it and devour it. And then the cleanup time usually takes longer. Now, when we come to books like the book of Hebrews, the book of Revelation, and all those what we call Hebrew epistles from Hebrews through Revelation, many times it takes longer to lay the foundation and to set and to create a setting, a context, than it really does to teach the text. But keep in mind that you can't understand anything without a context. Everything has meaning within a context. Not every book in the Bible has the same context. And so when we study a book, or especially a verse, but even a book, we need to understand the context in which it was written, who it was written to, and why it was written. That's true with your mail. We get a lot of mail here at the church. Brother Kelly gets mail. Brother Sidlowski gets his mail. Occasionally something will come for Carrie, a bill or something. No, occasionally something will come for Carrie. Something comes for us. Sometimes it just comes occupant. That's all of us. So we get our mail and we sort through it, and then we have little mail boxes where we put it. Now, one of the first things you do when you get a letter is you look at who it's. You usually, before you open it, you look up in the left-hand corner and you try to identify who it's from. So you find out who it's to, you find out who it's from. Now, that helps you right there to know if you're reading your mail or somebody else's. If you're reading somebody else's mail, obviously, then what is said is not directed to you. You may profit by it. You may learn some gossip or you may learn some things, but it isn't written to you. You are reading somebody else's mail. And years ago, I remember when I was a young man, we lived here. We used to go to Wenatchee to the Apple Blossom Festival almost every year. I grew up in Wenatchee. We have family over there, and so it was a good excuse to go over and visit the family. I remember that you always had some terrible accidents with traffic coming in from every direction to Wenatchee for those couple of days of festivity. And I do remember that along the freeway, it was a highway then, no freeway, that the state patrol would periodically put wrecked cars. They'd go to the wrecking yard and they'd get the cars and they would put them alongside the highway and they'd put a sign up. They'd say, 5 people died in this accident. Now, why would you think they would put the car there? Well, you know why. It's kind of a wake-up call. Sometimes you'll find even an empty state patrol car sitting alongside the road. It's amazing how you'll slow down even though it's empty, you see. Now, these things are there for you to make application. You weren't hurt in the accident. Obviously, you weren't killed in the accident. But you look at it and you see it. And you can make application to your own life. Now, when we come to books like the book of Hebrews, we need to understand who it's written to. I said earlier that you're not a Hebrew. You're not a Hebrew. Somebody will come back and say, well, I'm not a Roman either. But you are a Gentile. You are a Gentile. Now, the book of Hebrews is written to Hebrews. That's the address at the front of the book. You notice it says Hebrews? Now, you're not a Hebrew. It's not written to spiritual Jews. It's not written to saved Jews. It's written to Hebrews. And the difference between the Hebrews and the body of Christ is evident. The body of Christ is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond or free, male or female. The body of Christ is the body of Christ, and it is made up of Jews and Gentiles without distinction. There's much distinction in the Hebrew epistles. There's a great distinction. And if you don't get that, you're going to get into all kinds of trouble. And the greatest place to get in trouble is in chapter 6. Now, I told you the story when I worked at Boeing of an inspector. that I worked with. I worked with him. He was an inspector. I was a lineman there, worked on the assembly line. And I witnessed to him, and I asked him if he was saved. And he said, "No, I am not saved." He said, "I used to be, but I'm not saved now." I never heard that before. Being a Baptist, I believe in once saved, always saved. Believe in eternal security. Believe when you get saved, you're going to heaven. But he took it a step further. I found out that charismatics believe you can lose your salvation, but they believe you can get it back. You understand? Charismatic believes you can lose it, but you can get it back. But this fellow said, "Not only am I not saved, I used to be saved." But he said, I can't be saved. Now that was a new twist for me. And I said, "I don't know what you're talking about." And he called my attention to the Hebrews chapter 6. And I want you to look at it with me, and then we'll look at our notes, so that those of you that have the notes, and I know we've gone over some of this territory, but we need to go over it again. Now in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of the doctrine of baptisms and of the laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." And so we turn to this chapter. And he went on down to where he said, where it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, there in verses 4 through 6. You see it, verse 4 through 6? I'm going to read it, but I'm not going to comment on it this time. Verse 4, "For it is impossible," not improbable, not difficult, it's impossible. "It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and of the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." He said, "You see there, I once had the Holy Ghost. I was enlightened. I tasted of the good word of God and of the world to come. And I have fallen away." It says, "if they shall fall away." You see it in the middle of it? It says, "if they shall fall away." Isn't that what it says? "If they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify the Son of God, crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." Now, I'll talk about that, Lord willing, when we get to that verse. But I want us to back up now to verse 1 in this chapter. Now, in the previous chapters of the book of Hebrews, these Hebrews were accused of being dull of hearing. They had earwax. They couldn't hear. They could hear, but they couldn't hear. You've seen folks like that. You have somebody to shake you and say, "Do you hear what I'm saying? Don't you ever hear anything? You never listen." You know, we've all heard that kind of stuff, you see. Well, these Hebrews, not all the Hebrews, but these Hebrews who had professed to start following Jesus as the Messiah. Remember, he came, and John the Baptist said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the king is here." There were those who repented at the preaching of John the Baptist. They did not believe that Jesus was going to die on the cross. They didn't need to. It wasn't preached. Nobody preached that Jesus was going to die on the cross until after Pentecost. Nobody preached it. The only person who ever said anything about it was Jesus. And he told his disciples, he said, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. I'm going to be spat upon, mocked, and so on, and crucified, and on the third day rise again." And they understood none of those things. You get that? Now, if you get that basic thing, you'll understand that during the Gospels, during the four Gospels, the preaching of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins was not taught. Another Gospel was taught. And it was the gospel of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom is here. So these Hebrews who followed John the Baptist were those who had repented of their sins. They had accepted John's baptism, and they were looking forward for the king and the kingdom. The king came. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." Multitudes followed him, not to the cross, but they followed him because they believed he would overthrow the Roman government get them off of their back. He would set up his millennial kingdom that's prophesied all through the Old Testament, and Israel would have their kingdom. These Hebrews who were repenting at the preaching of John the Baptist and Jesus comprised this group. You understand? They were the ones. They were never told to forsake the law. Jesus said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And when people were healed, He said, go show yourself to the priest for a testimony. Jesus' ministry was under the Old Testament law. The law never ended until Calvary. So our Lord's ministry was under the law. He was born under the law, circumcised the eighth day according to the law. The sacrifice was offered by Mary and Joseph, two turtle doves and a pigeon, according to the law. Jesus at 12 went up to Jerusalem to be inducted into the part of the ministry as a 12-year-old boy, part of the law. He was baptized by John the Baptist, part of the law. You get the picture? The law was being observed and kept, and He never in any way ever taught during His earthly ministry that anyone should not obey the Jewish law. Now, He had to deal with tradition, but tradition and the law are not the same thing. So He constantly had to deal with the scribes and the Pharisees on these matters, but our Lord never taught anybody not to obey the Mosaic law. And so these Hebrews were following Jesus as Messiah, as the Christ, not as the sacrifice for their sins. I don't follow Him as Messiah. I follow Him as the substitute, my Lord, my risen Lord, and the substitute for my sins. But that's not why they were following Him. So they followed Him during His earthly ministry. But when it was evident that He was going to be crucified, they forsook Him. And they all went different ways. That is, especially the 12 disciples and those who stayed at Jerusalem. But not everybody who had believed on Jesus as the Messiah lived at Jerusalem and Palestine. Many of them had believed on Jesus as Israel's Messiah, but they had gone back out into the Gentile world, to Rome and Thessalonica and Corinth and different parts of the world. And they had believed, and that's why Paul in Acts 19, he ran across some people, and he said, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Now listen to what they said. We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. He said, then unto what were you baptized? They said, John's baptism. That means that John the Baptist didn't take people and put them under the water and say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. They said, we've not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. He said, then what were you baptized? John's baptism. You understand? You better get that. So then, what was going on then? It wasn't the dispensation of the Holy Spirit during that ministry. It was the dispensation of the King. And the kingdom was being offered. So these Hebrews were following. They were following. That was a correct teaching. They weren't deceived. They weren't misled. They were right. Well, their king was crucified. And so the disciples were disillusioned and they went their different ways. Peter said, I'm going to go fishing, going back to my old vocation. He wasn't just taking a break. He was giving up on this messianic thing. He'd followed the Lord for 2 or 3 years and believed and preached and likewise the others. And they had followed Him and they were sure from the miracles and the teaching that He was Israel's Old Testament Messiah. But now He's being crucified. Peter said, I'm going fishing. The others said, we're going with you. Judas has betrayed Him. That leaves the 11. Well, some women are on their way to the tomb not to find a resurrected Christ, but to embalm a dead body. On the way, they're wondering, who's going to roll away the stone? That's the concern. The resurrection is not in their mind. It's not in their thinking. Their hopes have been dashed. Their Messiah has been crucified. They've given up on Him. And so He appears to Mary. You remember the story? He appeared to Mary. And he told her not to touch Him. I've not yet ascended to my Father and to your Father and so on. And that's when He went and applied the blood, I believe, applied the blood on the mercy seat. And He came back again. And so the disciples, He appeared to the disciples. And they went to Thomas and they said, we've seen the Lord. You know what Thomas said? You know doubting Thomas, don't you? He said, I wouldn't believe it. Thomas, do you think Thomas was preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for 3.5 years? Jesus is now crucified and raised again. And he said, I wouldn't believe it unless I put my hands in the prints of the nails and in His side. The death, burial, and resurrection was not even part of their theology. But his death and burial and resurrection didn't interrupt his plan. Because now their Messiah was alive. And these Hebrews could carry on. You know what the first question was they asked? In verse 6 of chapter 1 in the book of Acts. Will you restore the kingdom to Israel now? He said, that's not for you to know. Well, he couldn't say, no, I won't. He knew that he would be rejected again. He was rejected in his flesh. Now he's going to be rejected in his resurrection. But they don't know that. He can't tell them that. That would nullify everything. A coach doesn't tell his team, fellas, we're going to lose. You don't tell them that. So Jesus doesn't tell his disciples that that the whole nation is going to reject me and the kingdom's going to be in abeyance. He didn't tell them that. He said, that's not for me, for you to know. But he said, know this, you're going to get the power of the kingdom when the Holy Ghost comes upon you, which he did in Acts 2. So these Hebrews now are still zealous for the law of the Jewish customs, but now they have believed on the resurrected Christ. However, the bulk of the nation is rejecting him. Now you've got two groups. You've got Israel as a nation that is apostate, unbelieving, and immoral. Pharisees, scribes, Herodians. And now you've got a remnant of Hebrews who have been zealous for the law. They're still zealous for the law. They believed in Jesus in his earthly ministry. Their faith was shaken at his crucifixion, but it's renewed after his resurrection. Now then, these Hebrews on this side of the cross need the book of Hebrews to reorient them into sound doctrine so they can move on and have the kingdom when the Messiah comes back. Well, as you know, the Messiah hasn't come back. And the reason he didn't come back is because the nation of Israel as a whole rejected him now as the resurrected Messiah. And that whole program has been put on hold for 2,000 years. And God started something altogether new with a new apostle. And his name is Paul, the Apostle Paul. And Paul was saved in there in Acts chapter 8 and 9. And there's where the transition takes place. And the gospel of the grace of God was never revealed until it was given to Paul. Paul said, the gospel which I preached was not after man. Neither was I taught it by man, but by revelation. And it's something altogether different. And that's why Paul suffered so much of his own countrymen, even professing, believing Jews, because they saw him as a renegade and a traitor to their Hebrew cause. Okay? All right. So here in chapter 6 and verse 1, he had accused these Hebrews of being dull of hearing. And they were spiritually immature. This is not a meaty book. You know, the trouble of misunderstanding Hebrews is not the context, it's the content. Once you get it's not the content, it's the context. If you get the context right, the content is easy to understand. But you know, the average Christian's trying to put it in the church age. Is it? And some don't care. But those who do care and try to read it, many times they put it within the context of the church, and so they have trouble with the content. Now, when it came to understanding the full purpose of God in Christ, they were babies. They lacked the skill in the Scriptures, and their lack of skill led to their lack of discernment. And what was their lack of discernment? They could not discern the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. They'd accepted now He was the Messiah. They'd accepted that He was resurrected. But they couldn't understand how He replaced the tabernacle and the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices. They couldn't understand that. They should have understood it, but they couldn't. And so they were still playing around the kiddie pool. Now, like the apostate nation, they were clinging to doctrines and traditions and customs that were of no profit, and they had to be left behind. Think about it. If Jesus Christ is the final sacrifice of God for sin, you have to leave the old animal sacrifices. If the animal sacrifices have to be left, the altars have to be left, and the tabernacle has to be left, and the priesthood has to be left. Well, if they leave it, where do they go? That's their dilemma. And that's why there's so much about the tabernacle, the heavenly tabernacle in the book of Hebrews, and so much about the Melchizedek priesthood in the book of Hebrews. They didn't know where to go. You don't have to go. You didn't leave a tabernacle. You didn't leave a sacrifice. You didn't leave a priesthood. But they did. And it was not leaving it for the church. It was leaving it for something that fulfilled the Old Testament types. And so, like the apostate nation, they were clinging to doctrines, traditions, customs that were of no profit and must be left behind. They needed to go on to perfection if they were to enter their promised inheritance. Now, Christian, you do not have to enter into perfection to enter into your promised inheritance, because you have already entered into perfection. You are made perfect in Christ. You are already perfect. The Bible says we are complete in Him. We are acceptable in Him. We're accepted. We're already accepted. In fact, we're already there. We're already there. If you ever read the book of Colossians, the Bible said you're crucified with Him, buried with Him, raised with Him, ascended with Him, and seated with Him. You understand? Not these folks. Not these folks. There was a promised inheritance that they would, and that was the millennial kingdom, they would never get unless they went on to perfection, away from the things that they were clinging to, and to an understanding of the Messianic priesthood of the Lord and the Melchizedek priesthood. Now, the Old Testament doctrines of Christ's first advent had been fulfilled. He came through the virgin birth, as predicted. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, it says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel." I want you to turn to Micah in the Old Testament. Would you find it? Jonah and Micah. You need to see it. Wake up time, okay? Micah, minor prophets. You got it? If I called on you to read it, would you have it? Okay, I'll not call on you. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." So then the prophecy that he that had been from old would come forth to rule Israel was that he would come to Bethlehem. He did. So the writer of Hebrews says we need to go on from these doctrines. He's already come. He came through Bethlehem. He came from Judea. So he is to be the ruler in Israel. Well, he doesn't rule Israel tonight, but he will. I'm corresponding right now with a fellow who's a Jehovah's Witness. I've written to him about three times. He's written to me two or three times. I just got a letter from him the other day. I'll be writing back to him. But he and I are batting the ball back and forth over the net because he believes that the Jehovah's Witnesses are spiritual Jews. You understand? That's what he believes. He believes that the promises of God are no longer for the nation of Israel. They're no longer for Palestine. They are for Jehovah's Witnesses. So we're just battling. He keeps sending me literature, and I keep sending him literature. I hope he'll keep writing, because at least it gives me an open door. Notice that Jesus not only was born in Bethlehem of Judea, as the prophet said, but he healed the sick and he taught by parables. Turn to Psalm 78, verse 2. Psalm 78, verse 2. Now, the importance of these prophetic utterances is this, is that when Jesus Christ came in the flesh and fulfilled them, it verified their Old Testament Scripture. He was a verification of Old Testament Scripture. And so as they saw His ministry and His life, and that's why the writer kept saying that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled. Jesus Christ was a verification of the Old Testament Scriptures. And if God kept His promise literally on the Old Testament, He will still keep His promises that have not been fulfilled yet. All right, have you got it? Psalm 78, verse 2. "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old." Turn to Isaiah 53. Jesus taught in parables. If you in Matthew, He taught many times in parables, but in Matthew chapter 13, you have eight parables there. But my, there's many other parables that he taught by. And the writer quotes in the New Testament where Jesus was fulfilling Scripture when he taught by parables. Have you got Isaiah 53? In Isaiah 53 and verse 4, "Surely he hath borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now you say, Pastor Blue, what's the point? The point is this. The writer of the book of Hebrews says that you and I, that they needed to leave the principles of the doctrines of Christ. They needed to leave the first principles. I've been showing you three of the first principles. One is that he would be born in Bethlehem of Judea, be a baby. Two, he would teach in parables. Three, he would heal. Okay? And then four, he would take upon him our sins by dying on the cross. You have all of those there. We read in Psalm, in Isaiah 53, 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. All right? So then, when Isaiah spoke then of the redemptive act on the cross in Isaiah 53, we find that the earthly ministry of Jesus, listen to me, the earthly ministry of Jesus was foundational. His earthly ministry was not the foundation of the New Testament church. I listened to a guy, I've got some tapes a fellow gave me of a Baptist preacher, and he has spent about 6 hours trying to prove that the Baptist church is the bride of Christ, and that the Baptist church started in the Gospels, and all of this was written to the Baptist church, and that Adam was a Baptist, and all that kind of stuff. I get so tired of that, it makes me want to be an Episcopalian or something. But I'm just saying to this, that the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ was not foundational for a Baptist church. The earthly ministry of Jesus Christ was foundational for that which was to follow. And it is of utmost importance that you and I understand that the foundational ministry was not for the foundation of this church, of the church which is his body. These first principles were entirely associated with Israel's earthly millennial kingdom, not the New Testament Baptist church, okay? Now, that foundation was what these Hebrews must build on, but they must understand that the ministry of Christ replaced the old covenant and all associated with it. The old covenant was given to Moses at Mount Sinai. And everything associated with it, including the animal sacrifices and the Levitical priesthood and the earthly tabernacle. I mean, look, if there'd never been a New Testament church, those things would still have to be replaced. You know why they had to be replaced? Because it was the old covenant. And God had promised a new. He promised a new. Also, he promised a priest like Melchizedek. You don't have to have a New Testament church for those prophecies to be fulfilled. You don't have to have a New Testament church for those prophecies to be fulfilled. And for folks to think, no, you have to have a church for that to become a reality, is nonsense. The church is a mystery. The church is a parenthesis in the plan of God. And it's a wonderful dispensation we're in. Thank God for it. I'm glad I'm saved. I got in through the cross. I'm glad I'm a part of the body of Christ. I'm glad I'm a Baptist. I'm not making fun of that. You see. But you know, you can ride a horse to death. I mean, you know, and so please don't misunderstand me. But this foundation was something the Hebrews had to build on, but they had to understand that that the ministry of Christ, of Jesus Christ, replaced the old covenant and everything associated with it. And it's replaced not by the church, but by what the Old Testament typified. And the Old Testament does not typify the church. Now, I can find types, but you can do anything with types. Don't you understand that you can do anything with a type? I saw a bird the other day, had a broken wing. That's a type of a man with a broken spirit. He fell off of the side of the road into the gutter. That's a type of a man with a broken spirit that fell in the gutter. And a fellow came along and picked him up and fixed his wing. That's a type of Jesus fixing our broken spirit. And he took him home. That's a type of the sinner being taken to the church. And he washed him up. That's a type of the sinner getting baptized. You understand? You can go on forever with that stuff. You understand? You can do that. You've got to watch people preaching typology. And I love typology. But typology is not infallible unless the Bible verifies it and says this is a type. But when a preacher says it's a type, it may not be. It may just be an illustration. You out there? Okay. So you need to get that. I listened to a guy today just play all kinds of hocus pocus with Scripture trying to prove a point. And you can just juggle Scripture. You can juggle Scripture like they do, you know, at a carnival. And you can make Scripture teach anything. You can do anything you want with it. And people do, don't they? You think this Jehovah's Witness is not sincere about what he's writing to me about? He's every bit as sincere as I am. You think he doesn't have Scripture for what he writes about? His letters are full of Scripture. See? You think a Seventh-day Adventist doesn't have Scripture? You think a Pentecostal doesn't have Scripture? You think a Catholic doesn't have Scripture? They have some. But do you think they don't have Scripture? Everybody's got Scripture. That's why the only way you can understand Scripture is in the context, not by somebody reaching and grabbing a text. If it doesn't support the context, then it needs to be avoided. I could show you where you need never work again. The Bible says, let him that labor... I can show you where it says it's okay to steal. The Bible says, let him that stole steal. You think I can show you that verse? I can. I just put the punctuation in the wrong place. I can show you from the same verse, you shouldn't work anymore. It says, let him labor no more with his hands. Let him labor no more working with his hands. All I did is change the punctuation. So you can prove anything from Scripture. A fellow came today to see me, tried that kind of thing, you know. And so, if you know your Bible, hopefully that won't happen to you. All right? Now then, if these Hebrews were to go on to perfection in the realization of the kingdom, and that's what the perfection would be, they must first be reoriented in the correct doctrine. The dead works were the works of the law without real faith. Would you turn to Hebrews 9:14? Hebrews 9:14. The dead works were the works of the law without faith or righteousness. It wasn't dead works to do the work of the law if you did it in faith and righteousness. God commended all through the Old Testament those who kept His law with faith and righteousness. David said, "Oh, how I love Thy law. It is the meditation of my heart." See? It was dead when it was not associated with faith and righteousness. But it was not dead. Paul said the law is righteous and holy and good, didn't he? The law is righteous and holy and good. It only becomes dead when they didn't have true faith and true righteousness. Then it was dead works. But the man in the Old Testament who kept the law by faith and righteousness, his works and faith was not dead. It is dead, just like you today. You say, "I have faith in Jesus Christ," but you're not saved. You don't live for Him. Your faith is dead. It's dead. So the dead works, then, is not just talking about the law. It is talking about an apostate nation who had a form of godliness. And, you know, like the Pharisees, they tithed mint and cumin and anise, and they prayed and fasted. But they were hypocrites. That was dead works. But the law was not dead. Jesus said, "I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Wherefore, brethren, the law is holy and just and good." Paul never found fault with the law. He never called it dead works. It was dead works when faith and righteousness was not associated with it. All right? So then they needed to be reoriented to that. And Hebrews 9:14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spot offered Himself without spot unto God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Now these dead works constituted, I've got it, the dead works constituted the religion of the apostate nation. For a complete description, and we'll end here in just a moment, would you go to Matthew, and I want to show you what these dead works are. Here's a complete description of them. Turn to Matthew 23, please. And I have a very lengthy portion of Scripture, and everybody can find Matthew 23. You want to know what the dead works are in the book of Hebrews? Well, then you ought to cross-reference Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1 down to Matthew 23. And let's look at Matthew 23 and 1. We'll read a lengthy portion here. And listen to I made a mistake. I want to turn to Matthew. I also want to get Isaiah in just a moment. But would you go to Matthew chapter 23, and let's look at verse 1. Matthew 23:1. Then spake Jesus unto the multitude and said to the disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sat in Moses' seat, all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, observe and do. Now listen, where did they sit? In Moses' seat. Who was the giver of the law? Moses. What would they instruct them to do? Keep the law. Now notice Jesus said, keep the law to those to that crowd back there. He told his disciples, whatever they say to you, do. But don't do after their manner. Don't be hypocritical. All right? Saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sat in Moses' seat, all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe you and do, but do not after their works, for they say and do not. See, that's their dead works. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not remove one of them with their finger. But all their works they do for to be seen of men, dead works, apostate nation. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the border of their garments. And they love the uppermost rooms of the feast and the chief seats in the synagogue. And they greet in the market, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be ye not called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. That eliminates the Catholic father, doesn't it? Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now watch what Jesus said to this religious leadership of the nation of Israel. But woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for you compass sea and land, and make one proselyte. And when he is made, you make him twofold, more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold of the temple or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever sweareth by the altar, it shall be nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gift upon the altar, he is guilty. You fools and blind, whether is greater, the gift of the altar or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whosoever therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and all things thereon. And whosoever sweareth by the temple, sweareth by it and him that dwelleth therein. And he that sweareth by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God and him that setteth on the throne. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you pay tithe of men and annas and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. Ah, yeah. You see, this is the law. You see the weightier matters of the what? Of the law. The weightier matters of the law was faith and mercy and judgment. The law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, now watch, and not left the other undone. You blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, and the outside may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for you are likened unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men, full of men's bones and of uncleanness. Even so, you are also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you! You think they stayed for the invitation? That's Jesus Christ preaching. That's Jesus preaching. And that's what he thought of the apostate nation of Israel and its religious system. And he's talking about the leaders of that system. The writer of Hebrews is saying, you move on from this crowd. Move on from it. See? They were tempted to go back to what this crowd was doing. Let's go on down. We'll be through here in just a minute. Verse 29. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. You say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore you be witness of yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill you up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Okay. You think that'd go good on a Sunday morning sermon? No, the brethren couldn't handle it. Now, this is the dead works that we're talking about. It's not the law. It's the dead works. One more verse and I'll be through. One more text and I'll be through. Would you turn to the book of Isaiah? Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. It's the same nation, the same crowd. And listen to what God says to this same nation. Isaiah says at this time, Jesus just said it in Matthew 23. But listen to Isaiah. You got it? Isaiah chapter 66, look at verse 3. Hear, O heaven, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth its owner, the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They have gone away backward. Why should you be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up nor mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land strangers devoured in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughters of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city, except the Lord had left us a small remnant. You might want to underline that. Except the Lord had left us a small remnant. I'm telling you, now listen carefully. This remnant is all through the Old Testament. This remnant is the group to whom the book of Hebrews is written to. This remnant will be the saved Jews in the tribulation period in the book of Revelation. You are not the remnant. Neither is the Jehovah's Witness or the Mormons or anybody else. Unless the Lord had left us a small remnant, we should have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Like unto Gomorrah. All right. Now, we've tried to lay a little groundwork. I know this is tedious. I know it requires a lot of thinking. But again, if you don't get the foundation, you'll never get the structure. And I've been in building programs all my ministry. I've been in building programs ever since I went in the ministry. I've been in building programs. I hate working with the foundations. You know why I don't like foundations? Too slow. It's below the ground. You can't see it. I like putting the roof on, seeing it finished. I don't even like doing that. I like the key, hand me the key, and turnkey type thing. You understand? But you know, isn't that the way you are? Don't you hate that tedious work of getting ready to paint? But it's a necessary thing. But the dullest part, as I told Brother Larry Moore the other day, the dullest part of any building program is the foundation. I mean, you work and you work and you work and you work, and it seems like you're never going to get anything done, and then when you get it done, you bury it. You know, all that work. But it's so necessary, because if you don't get a good foundation, no matter how pretty the house is, it isn't strong. And what I'm trying to do, what I'm laboring to do, and I know I understand where you are, what I'm laboring to do is to keep hammering and hitting this nail, shaking this light bulb until you say, I get it. Now, I don't want you to scream out of desperation, I get it, preacher, go on to something else, but I want you to get it, okay? All right, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in prayer.